This weekend, Pastor Jeff is continuing our series, God of Old. But before we jump into that, here's a few things happening at Gateway for you to be aware of. The best place to learn about what is happening at Gateway is the events page on our website, gtwy.live. At any point, you can follow the QR code on the screen to get to that page. Would you like to learn more about Gateway Church? Discover Gateway is the place for you. At this seminar, you will learn about Gateway's ministry philosophy, our denomination, our beliefs, and so much more. We're hosting Discover Gateway on April 14th from 11:05 to 12:30. Registration is available on our website. If you've chosen to follow Jesus but haven't yet been baptized, we'd love to hear from you. We're planning a baptism service on April 21st. If you'd like more information, we're hosting a class on April 8th at 6:30 p.m. where we can discuss what baptism is, why it's important. Please register at gtwy.live. Last but not least, our student ministry is going on a mission trip this summer to Indianapolis, and April is our fundraising month for that trip. We have two fundraising opportunities, our Parents Night Out on April 19th and our Gateway Gear fundraiser. Please check those and support our students as they step out in faith. That's it for now. Let's get our hearts ready as Pastor Jeff continues our series, God of Old.
So I'm all about shameless plugs, and here we go. This is from the Gateway Gear Shop, raising money for our students that are going to be going on our mission trip. You may have noticed a couple of our friendly worship team members that were wearing hats. That was also some Gateway gear. Make sure you check it out. All the proceeds from the sale of those items goes directly to helping to support those kids going to Indianapolis. And it's going to be a really great trip. They've been on a couple of trips with the same organization through the last few years. And I have a son that's been on a couple of those trips, a daughter that's going this year as well, and I can tell you that God transforms people, particularly kids, when they go do missions work. And so I would encourage you to participate if you're in need of yet another water bottle, as apparently I was, I did my seminary work at Bethel Seminary here in the Twin Cities. When I started, I was actually working at a church in Wisconsin. I moved here about halfway through, started here at Gateway Church, and then finished up. And one of the classes that I took during that time was a Janmester. You know what I'm talking about when I say Janmester? J-term, I'm sorry, thank you. Yeah. So it's like a four-week class, like an intensive during the month of January. And the class was a missions class. It was all about the, you know, the theology of missions and practical missions and what's happening kind of culturally in missions in the world today. But one of the assignments that I was given was a particularly uncomfortable assignment. The assignment was to find someone that you knew that was not a Christian, that was not attending church, and you had to interview them. And it wasn't just any old casual interview. The professor gave us all of the questions that we had to ask. And some of them were mundane enough. But some of them were a little bit uncomfortable to ask to a person that doesn't necessarily view Jesus the same way that I did. Now, to my shame, at that time, I was working for a church. Most of my life was in a church. I didn't have a long list of people that weren't Christians that I knew, and although that doesn't directly correlate to our message today, you should be in relationship with people that are not Christians because it's really hard to share the gospel with people that already know it. Just a little plug for you. Thankfully, we had some friends in our neighborhood that my wife Amanda and I played games with from time to time, and we were good friends with them, but they didn't attend church, they weren't religious at all, and so I reached out and we set a time where I could talk to one of them and go through these questions. And one of the uncomfortable questions was something like, why don't you go to church? Why don't you, what about Jesus is a barrier for you, in essence? And as I asked that question, it sparked a dialogue that lasted for a few minutes. There was a couple of different things that were said that I think helped to build a case for a single word. And I'm going to get to that word here in a second. But things that this person said, the reasons that they didn't really want anything to do with Jesus, had to do with stuff like abuse in the church. There was, at that time, a very public abuse from a vein of Christianity that was particularly horrendous, that was making headlines in the news. They also said things like, Christians aren't always very nice. They say one thing in a way that might be condemning, in a way that might be unloving, in a way that might make them feel like they are above other people, but then the way that they live is the same. There's this difference between what they say they are and what they really are. And as I had this conversation with this person, a word came to my mind, and it's the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is actually a really interesting word. It comes from a Greek derivative, and basically the word hypocrisy means two-faced. It was used in ancient Greek culture as a word to talk about a mask in a play. And so you'd put this mask on and you would be somebody different, and then when you would take the mask off, you would be yourself again. It's this idea of you're a fake or a fraud. And I would contend that there is no more damaging sin in the world than the hypocrisy of those people who claim Jesus. Today, we're continuing our series, God of Old. We've been in the Old Testament for a long period of time, since September. It feels like it's been forever, but it's a large body of work, and our goal in this series has been to really see God through the lenses of the vast majority of the Bible. And we've gotten to see some cool things about God based on his interactions with people, based on what he says about himself. But we're getting to the point in the Old Testament where things start to fall apart. And one of the reasons is because of that H word, the idea of being two-faced. Today, what we're going to explore is how serious God is about hypocrisy. And it's pretty intense, but it stands for us as a bit of a warning. Like, you need to be who you are. You need to say what you really believe. And if you say you follow and love Jesus, you should follow and love Jesus and love other people the same way. That's just a precursor. If you want to check out for the rest of it, you can. I mean, I would rather you not. But that's the bottom line. We're called to love God and to love other people. And if we are doing anything to the contrary of those things, we are at some level being two-faced. And so I'm excited to journey into the scripture with you this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for yet another beautiful chance today to explore it together, to explore its uniqueness and its complexity and what it represents of you, which is a God that cares so deeply for us as human beings and particularly so deeply for those that are marginalized and on the outside. I pray that as we do so this morning, Lord, that you would provide clarity. I pray, Lord, that the words that come from me, that you would move my words aside and let it just be what you would have to say. I pray that your spirit would work. And for all of us, I pray for a pushing against distraction, and for a softness of heart, that we might hear what you have to say and be changed. And it's in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you, you can grab it at this point. We're going to be in the book of Amos. That's a challenging book to find. It's close to the halfway point, maybe a little bit past the halfway point. But hey, listen, if you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally fine. We're going to have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. You are welcome to follow along there. In fact, it might be even better if you'd like. So Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21, I'm going to read through verse 27. Verse 21, I hate all your show and pretense. Pretty intense start. The hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice. An endless river of righteous living. Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you served your pagan gods, Succoth, the god, or your king god, and Kaiwan, your star god, the images you made for yourselves. So I will send you into exile to a land east of Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of heaven's armies. I know, it's a lot. In our time together today, we're going to break it up, if you will, into three sections. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this broader story of what God's doing in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to take a little bit, and I'm going to help us understand the big story, the long history, if you will, of what happens. Then we're going to look specifically at the story that we're looking at. And I know there's a lot of history. If you're a history buff, I hope that you enjoy this. But then we're going to hopefully get an understanding of why God is so frustrated, so bothered, to the point that he's going to punish his people so severely. And I hope it stands as, again, a call for us to live righteously and with justice. So let's start with the long history of what has happened in the Old Testament. Just to kind of catch us up, I have a graphic I'm going to throw up here on the screen that kind of gives us a bit of a timeline of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a complicated, beautiful, rich, confusing, challenging, lovely portion of the Bible. It is. For the sake of today, as we're looking at the history of what happens in this portion of the Bible, it can be roughly broken into three sections. Now, I know if you're a purist, you're going to be like, wait a minute, you can break it into a lot more, and you're right. But for the sake of clarity, we're going to break it into the three. There is the first portion of your story, which is creation to Abraham, or the first portion of the biblical story. Okay. Then from that point, we've got Abraham to the point that Israel becomes a nation. And lastly, we've got the nation that goes into exile. Within the first section, creation to Abraham, we have three different things here. We've got the creation story. We've got the story of Cain and Abel. Again, I'm just trying to paint sort of a picture. We've got the story of the flood. We go all the way up to this man, Abraham, that is called by God to something unique, to something incredible, that through your family line, even though sin has broken the world, and humans were the ones that brought sin into the world, so really it's our fault that the world's messed up. Even though that's the case, through the line of Abraham, God's going to fix it all at some point. The second section details Abraham, his family, his family's journeys as they grow. They become a larger people group. They go then to Egypt to escape a famine. They become slaves there for 400 years. There's a lot that goes on in the midst of it. They come out of Egypt by the power of God through the leadership of Moses. And then after wandering around for about 40 years, they go into the land that is currently the Middle East, currently Israel land today. And they conquer the land, and God's promises to Abraham begin to come true. There will be a land that I will give you, is what God says to him. Now, in this last section, We go from a time where there are no kings, everybody does what is right in their own eyes. We then get kings because the people want one. They don't want God to be their king. They want to have an earthly king because they're comparing themselves to other nations. They want to be like everybody else, and that doesn't sound anything like us, does it? Sorry, it was meant to be a joke, but the point is I like to compare myself, which is not a good idea. I shouldn't do that. You shouldn't either. The Israelites did as well. So God relents. He gives them kings. There are some good ones. There are a whole lot of bad ones, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And then we are on the precipice of the time at which, after enormous patience from God, after enormous generosity, after pleading with the people, please come back, please be with me, please do what I've asked you to do, the judgment of God finally comes and the people are conquered and taken away into exile. That is a very rough history of the entire Old Testament. Now, where we are today is in this spot right here, right there in the Kings. And if you have been in church to some degree, this is the point where a lot of the Bible becomes very fuzzy and becomes very hazy. Now, let me give you just a very brief breakdown of this time in history. We're kind of going wide and we're going to narrow in, okay? A brief history of the kings. The first king in Israel was a man named Saul. He was not a good king. Then was King David. He was the very best of all of the kings. Okay, he loved God, he chose to follow God, the worship of God was prioritized in the nation, and part of it was because David recognized that God was the real king, and he was just kind of a support person, kind of a helper, meant to point the people back to God, sort of be a throughput, if you will, to God. It went downhill fast. Solomon, his son, started strong, but basically fell away from worshiping God, chose not to worship God. He was told by a prophet, because of your sin, the nation's going to be split into two nations. And under his son, Rehoboam, that's exactly what happened. This is where our fuzziness really comes in. Rehoboam was approached by the people. He was asked, "Will you please lighten the load? Your father was oppressive to us," and he said, instead of, "Sure, I'll be nice to you," he said, "I'm going to make it worse, and good luck getting out from under it." He treated people very, very, very poorly. And it's a bit of a precursor to what we're looking at today. Now, Rehoboam did not have a twin named Jeroboam. This is a different guy, not related to him. Jeroboam was the man that became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam did not love God and ran far from him. And the northern kingdom, their entire existence, worshipped other gods, did horrific things. But even in this moment, even though he was ungodly, he cared for the people more than Rehoboam did, which is why 10 of the 12 people groups of Israel chose to follow Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam. You following me? We good? We tracking? That then leads us to where we're going today. The point of all of this, the point of the Old Testament, at least in part, certainly is that we see God, but it's to help remind us how desperately we need a Savior. Every time, over and over, humans mess it up. Every single time. Praise God that he loves people. Praise God that he intersects into the story over and over and over again. He gives opportunity to come back. He chooses love rather than wrath. He gives generations of opportunity to say, please come back, please come back, please come back. Even though many times I've heard people say, man, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, angry, nasty God. It is not true. He's a God of immense love and immense patience. Because even though our patience lasts about 6 hours while we're waiting for our Amazon Prime same day delivery thing to get home, anybody else? Yeah? Get to your house? Like, I order it and I'm like anxious because I'm ready for it literally right now. But God's patience isn't measured in hours, it's measured in centuries. And praise be to Him for that. Praise be to Him for that. Now we get into a bit of the shorter history. And what I mean by that is a bit more of what's actually happening surrounding this text that we have read. This text, the book of Amos, was written by a man named Amos. Amos was a shepherd, and he was a fig farmer. He lived about 170 years after King Solomon. I'm sorry, 170 years after the kingdom split, okay? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And he was called by God to deliver a very harsh message, harsh message to the king of the northern kingdom. The king of the northern kingdom was another guy named Jeroboam. I know it's confusing. Jeroboam II. He was the 13th king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was the first one that had some level of stability. Everything else was war and murder and assassination and all this ugly, 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 ugly. And finally we get 13 generations later, 13 kings later, in 170 years, 12 years a king or so. And we get to Jeroboam II. He did not love God. He was successful militarily. And he was very wealthy. But Amos writes these sermons to try to call him out. The reason is that the Israelites have done very poorly. Amos 3:10 says this, and this really is the theme of the entire book. My people have forgotten how to do right, says the Lord. Their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence. The purpose of people loving and following God is to love God and to love others, not to take advantage of God and His goodness and take advantage of others by theft and violence. But yet that's exactly what happens. And that's the reason that Amos, this random normal guy, is called to call out the northern kingdom. Now, this causes a question in me, and I think maybe perhaps in you, which is about God's fairness. Is God jumping the gun? Is this idea that He's going to take them off into exile? Is he even warning these people? And He absolutely is. There's several places in Amos chapter 4. I'll just summarize a few of them here, where God warns the people, and He warns them through hardship. Right? And the idea is, man, this is really hard. Maybe I should reevaluate my life. Maybe I should check and see if my priorities are right. That's also a good principle. If things are going poorly, maybe go to God. Perhaps there's something in your life where you're like, ooh, I need to reprioritize. Not always, but sometimes. God warns the people through hunger. Still, they won't come back. He withholds rain. He strikes them with mildew and with blight. He sends plagues, plagues that He says in Amos, look a lot like the plagues in Egypt, like it's bad. He destroys some of their cities. He compares that to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a tragic story from way back toward the beginning of the Bible. And all of it, the entire time, after every one of these things, he says, they still did not return to me. The people that are called to be my people still don't return back. God pleads with the people, Amos chapter 5, just to show what he's doing here. Come back to me and live, God said. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel. Don't go to the shrines of Gilgal or Beersheba. For the people at Gilgal will be dragged off into exile, and the people of Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Come back to the Lord and live. God is not overreacting in his punishment. He is over and over and over and over again, extending the palm branch. Come back to me. and live. Come back to God and experience the fullness of joy and of meaning and of purpose. But if you continue to run your life the way that you want to, far from God, then it's just not going to go well. God is rich in mercy. He desires to bring his people back. And that then brings us back to, and I know it's been a long lead up, back to the text that we read a few minutes ago. So I'm going to read the first part of it. We'll unpack a little bit, and then we'll talk. Verse 21, I hate your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. In this text, every one of the ways that the Jewish people worship is addressed here. Every single way. Festivals, assemblies, offerings, hymns of praise. Those are literally all the things that you would do if you were an ancient Jewish person to worship God. And he says none of it matters. It's all empty. It's all fake. And you know why? Because even though they're going through the motions, their hearts are not in the right place. Even though they look pious, pious would mean religious. You know, you sit there very nicely with your hands folded, right? You look pious, but inside you are rotten. There's another spot in the Bible where Jesus deals with this idea. It's in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 to 28. Again, this is centuries later, but deals with the same issue. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, there's that H word again, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look righteous, like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. God is very, very, very serious about what's on the inside, not purely about what's on the outside. And there's a very real temptation to check all the checkboxes. And I know some of us are more checkbox people than others, right? Like you feel a lot of joy when you're like, yes, to-do list is getting smaller. And then just like 10 more things come on the bottom of the list rather than the two that you checked off. At least that's the way it is with me. And sometimes our religious activity, going to church, doing the right thing, even serving at church, you know, giving some money away, participating in a Bible study, a lot of times, those types of activities can be done, if we are not careful, on the outside while the inside of us doesn't care at all. It's going through the motions. It's being, as Jesus describes, a whitewashed tomb. Pretty on the outside and gross on the inside. A couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with a really good friend of mine, and he is a church leader, and we got together for coffee, and he and I have a kind of relationship where he can ask me how things are really going, like really going on the inside, not just on the outside, like, hey, you look like stuff's going great, you look like you got a good attitude, you're putting the smile on, that good old pastor smile, right? Everybody thinks you're all right. On the inside, who knows? But he's the kind of guy, I have the kind of relationship where he would look at me and say, dude, how are you really doing? And in that moment, I had to be honest with myself. At that moment, I was not doing as great on the inside as where I ought to have been. Now, there's a lot of reasons for those types of moments in our lives. For me, it's been a long season, right? You come off of Christmas. My family had been sick basically the whole time from Christmas until like a month ago. And then you get your ready for Easter. And, you know, when you're in church, work, that's kind of a big deal and a big time of year. And, you know, if you've been around, like we've sort of changed a lot of things on Sunday mornings. And there's some stress with that at times, right? So my inner life was not at the same place as where my outer life would have shown. I was distracted. I was mentally taxed. I was more tired than I wanted to be. And I had to ask myself some different questions. And I think sometimes it's really helpful for us to do that as we approach, is our inner life where it should be? I think we need to ask ourselves some harder questions. Do I take my thoughts captive or do I just let my mind run? Do I spend my time with God as a means to an end, a checking of a checkbox, or do I actually dwell with God? Do I abide with Him? And at least for me, those are really challenging questions at times. Amos 5:24 talks about what God desires to see in us. Instead of all of this grossness, instead of all this hypocrisy and fakeness and all these religious things that you just do, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. These ideas are not just ritualistic. It's not just show up to church and then go home. It's, is your life filled with love, not only for God, certainly, but also for other people? The word justice in the ancient language has this image of a courtroom, of actually deciding the right thing. When you look at people, do you see them in the proper way or do you see them through the wrong lens? Do you see them through your own lens, through a political lens, through a lifestyle lens, through a way you live, like a socioeconomic lens, through a you look different than me lens, or do you see a person as an image bearer of God, which is what the Bible says every human is? The idea of righteous living is kind of what it sounds like, but it's more than just doing right in terms of morality. It's, do you prioritize your life properly? Do you give to God what is owed to Him? Do you love Him? Do you follow Him? Do you submit yourself to Him? Do you operate with humility and kindness and goodness? Would people look at you and call you that H word if they really knew you? And again, I'm not up here speaking to you as someone who has nailed this, because as of a week ago, I had not. Oh, and by the way, yeah, I'm still there. We need to cultivate a rhythm of checking on our inner life. How is my soul? How's my mind? Am I emotionally available to those that I care about? Am I allowing my thoughts to go to really dark places, or even not so dark places, good ones, but ones that distract me from what God's asking me about? That is so me, by the way. Do I have the kind of relationship with God where if He walked through the room, He would recognize me, and I'd recognize Him, and He'd walk up to me and shake my hand and give me a hug and say, yeah, you're doing all right, man. Keep it up. Or would He look at me with the eye like, dude, you know the eye, right? The eyes get big. And so that's my question and my challenge for us today is to be people that aren't hypocrites. The way in which we do that is we cultivate a healthy inner life. The way we cultivate a healthy inner life, I think, starts with recognizing that we're not kings and we're not queens. We are humans subject to the ultimate king, to God. And we are exactly who he says we are, which is not overly evil and not overly bad. In this, let me rephrase that. Not like worthless, that's what I mean. We're not worthless. But we're certainly worse, I think, than sometimes we would like to admit we are. Desperately in need of God. The gospel is not just the entry point into salvation. It's not just a fire insurance policy. It is something that you and I need always. The reminder that we are broken and in need of a Savior, but that a Savior has been given. And that then causes joy, humility, gratitude, which then leads to love, and to kindness, and to generosity. From this point in the story, and again, over the course of the next couple weeks as we finish this series, which we will eventually, things get worse for the Israelite people. And eventually God sends them into exile as a punishment because I believe at the core of it, the inner life of the people was just not where it needed to be. And yet, when you do see in the biblical story the right alignment of my heart to God's priorities, he can do more through you than you could ever imagine. And so let's commit ourselves today to being those kinds of people. The ones that take seriously what's going on the inside and choose to follow God properly with the right heart. Lord, I thank you for your word, and even though this is a challenging one, this is one that certainly hits me, and perhaps some of us in the room, I pray that you would make it real in us, that you would remind us that we are meant to be people that are not hypocrites, that are not users of other people, that are lovers of you and of others. Cultivate in us a spirit of humility and of generosity and of kindness and of goodness. Give us the fruit of the Spirit, you say in Galatians, Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we enter into this time of taking communion together, I just want to again say, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that this represents, that though our goodness was not enough, the blood of Jesus was. And I pray that we would remember that today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.